Our Desire of Ages chapter that we're starting this week is on page 114. Let's kneel for prayer. Father, we come before you this Sabbath morning, thanking you for the privilege that we're able to worship on this day. We appreciate the fact that you blessed it and sanctified it. Help us to always remember that it is a memorial of your creation. With that in mind, Lord, we pray that you'll create a new heart within us again today and renew your spirit within us. We consider the text of Romans 12 and verse 21. Lord, it tells us there, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. As we try to do this in our lives, Lord, as we walk along the narrow way, at times trying to become overcomers, overcoming the evil in our life with good, we struggle on understanding how, and we sometimes are perplexed at the method we can use to become overcomers. At times it seems as if we can never defeat some of the temptations that come our way. And then we have a victory. As we go back and analyze how these things happen, we appreciate the instruction from your word so that it makes it clear. We claim the promise of Psalms 121 and verse 7. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. I believe, Father, that today as we read our lesson in Desire of Ages and in the Bible, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that you fulfilled this promise to us. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil, by telling us a method by which we can resist the temptations that are brought at us by the enemy and his agents. We thank you for the instruction on being overcomers and pray that you'll help us to remember it, that when temptation comes our way, that we follow the method and put it to the test to see if it doesn't work. We ask for your presence among us. We ask for your Holy Spirit to be the teacher. None of us are sufficient for opening the Word of God to others. We pray that your Holy Spirit be the one that does it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Can everybody hear me? Is anybody? I'm using that new Plantronics amplifier again today, and I'm hoping it's working all right. It seemed to cause some interference with various... Good. Okay. Our Desire of Ages chapter that we're starting this week is on page 114. It's 10 pages long. I don't know how far we'll get this week. You know, we don't mind participation at all. Unlike many churches, you just sit there and listen, and that's all you're expected to do. But we don't hold to that. You know that. If you have a comment or if you have a question to understand, we want to understand clearer or an insight, something, bring it up. Let's see. Desire of Ages. Page 114 is where we're starting, and we're just going to read the Bible texts that go with it. Actually, they also go with the chapter that's coming next week, too, if we don't get through with this one, or if we do get through with this one. But let's read the Matthew, Mark, and Luke texts that correspond to this first. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and read right in order. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as they're listed right there at the bottom of the page, Desire of Ages, page 114. Primarily, this chapter concerns Christ's first temptation. Primarily. And it is very instructive and very hopeful. It gives us hope and encouragement like I haven't seen as far as a method to overcome temptation. This chapter shows us Christ's method in overcoming temptation. Thereby, he sets the example and gives us a method to resist and overcome temptation. I think all of us want that. All of us want hope, want a method, want a way to see how we can become victorious over the temptations that come our way. And this chapter gives us hope and encouragement and strength to be overcomers. It sets forth Christ's method to do it. And he received victory, and he shows us how we can. Matthew chapter 4, let's read verses 1 through 11 first. It says there, quote, and our title is called The Temptation. It says in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, quote, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. It sounds like here, like the Holy Spirit led Jesus off to be tempted by the devil. Actually, Jesus was going into the wilderness to have communion with the Father and to be alone and pray and have communion with the Father for his ministry that laid ahead. The devil knew and saw that he was doing this and thought it was a good time to tempt him. That's really what's going on here. Verse 3, it says, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Notice in verse 3, what's called a covert negative. It says, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if, that important if, shows the covert negative, shows incredulity, shows an expression of doubt or disbelief. And right away, we know the Son of God wasn't deceived. That if totally revealed that this was not an angel from heaven. In verse 3 it says, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if, there's that covert negative again, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Notice Christ withstood the tempter by saying, it is written. And right away then, the tempter came back to misrepresent the word of God and misapply it, and he said, it is written. His agents do exactly the same thing today. They don't take God's word as it reads or apply it properly, and we should expect that. But in their misrepresentation, there will always be at times incredulity or a covert expression of doubt and disbelief. It's almost hidden and disguised, but it's there. Here in verse 6 and also in verse 3, we saw that covert negative, that doubt expressed by the word if. Our enemies today do the same thing. They'll misrepresent and misapply the word of God, just as their master does here against Christ. And at times, it can be so deceiving until we start looking for that covert negative, for that expression of doubt and disbelief that they also want to instill with their misapplication of the word. In verse 7, it goes on and it says, notice how Jesus responded. Jesus said unto him, it is written, again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things I will give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Here the issue was over the temptation of worship, and Satan wanted Jesus to worship him? Where do we find in the testimonies? Can you remember where we find in the testimonies Satan worship defined? And if not, can somebody just tell me in their own words, what is Satan worship? How do we know when people are worshiping Satan, whether they think they are or not? Anybody? Yes, that's true worship. Yes, that's true worship. Yes, and false worship would be Satan worship too, wouldn't it? But there's nothing wrong with that understanding. One Testimonies, page 296 to 297, describes exactly what Satan worship is. It says there again, quote, "Satan's arts and devices are received as from heaven, and faith in the detector of the Bible is destroyed in the minds of thousands. Satan here receives the worship which suits his satanic majesty." Now there is Satan worship. When man receives Satan's arts and devices and attributes them to being as from heaven, Satan is receiving the worship that he desires. That's One Testimonies, page 297. So when man receives Satan's falsehood and thinks it's from heaven, or his darkness, or his misrepresentations, or any of those arts and devices that are attributable to him, when mankind just receives them and thinks they're from heaven, in other words, when mankind receives evil and calls it good, when mankind receives any of Satan's arts and devices as from heaven, Satan is already receiving worship. Nobody's bowing down. Nobody's praying to anything. And yet Satan is receiving worship. Did someone just come in? Hello? Okay. Well, welcome, whoever it is. Let's see. So there's the definition for Satan worship. It's in One Testimonies, page 296. And we need to understand that because heathen people, be they unfortunately heathen Babylonians or heathen Laodiceans, often realize that they need to defend their position by misusing the concept of worship. And they try to make people believe that worship only takes place when we kneel down and pray to something. And we know that's not true. For example, those that worship the beast in his image are those that are going to accept the false Sabbath, be it Sabbath polluting with idols, you might say, or the actual classical one, Sunday. Those that accept the false Sabbath, those are the ones who are going to be worshiping the beast in his image, just accepting the false Sabbath. You see, and that's worshiping the beast in his image, that's like Satan worship too. And yet nobody bowed down, literally, or prayed to anything. It's amazing to me that professing Seventh-day Adventists can understand that concept of worship. That when we accept the false Sabbath, we are then worshiping the beast in his image, just by accepting it. But yet they can't seem to understand the concept of worship when we get to the issues of idolatry, as we've all experienced in trying to teach them what God says on that subject. And we encounter sophistry instead. So we should understand that Satan worship specifically means when his arts and devices are, and the key word is received, as if they were from heaven, then Satan is already receiving worship. When people receive his arts and devices, Satan is receiving worship, Satan worship. One Testimonies, page 297. And we know that he's going to come and try to tempt us on these things because that's how he tried to tempt Christ. We see here in verse 9, and you notice again how Christ answered him. It is written, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And Diana brought up the quote from Desire of Ages, page 189, paragraph 3, that defines true worship, according to John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24 also, we're to worship God in spirit and truth. If we worship God with the wrong spirit, we're not worshiping God anymore. If we worship God with falsehood, we're not worshiping God anymore. Clearly, if we have falsehood, then we've received one of Satan's arts and devices. We're worshiping him. And God wants us to be involved in true worship, which is defined in Desire of Ages 189 as a willing obedience to God in all his requirements. Then, if a willing obedience equals true worship, then an unwilling obedience, you know, like, I really wish you wouldn't have told me this. I see it's true, and I regret knowing this. I'd rather be in ignorance. We have a lot of people that have that attitude, and you'll have experiences with them, no doubt. They display an unwilling obedience. And at times we have to fight against that, I'm sure. When we have an unwilling obedience to God and his requirements, then just as willing obedience equals true worship, an unwilling obedience, the opposite, would equal false worship. And then no doubt, disobedience also equals false worship. Any type of false worship, any type of whatever it is, vain worship, false worship, self-worship, will worship, witchcraft and demon worship, the worship of the beast and his image, any type of false worship, of course, all comes underneath the heading of Satan worship, because it's receiving some art and device of Satan's, as if it were from heaven. It's calling evil good. And when that happens, Satan is already receiving the worship that he desires. Nobody's praying to anything. Nobody's knelt down to do anything. And yet worship is taking place. Okay, let's turn to our next text. In Mark chapter 1, it's just verses 12 and 13, which we've read before, but it applies yet to this chapter that we're on today. We read this last week, but it still applies to Desire of Ages, page 114 through 123, the chapter we're on this week. Mark chapter 1, just two verses there, verses 12 and 13, it says, quote, this is after his baptism, it says, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and with the wild beasts and the angels ministered unto him. Now let's turn to our last text before we read from Desire of Ages, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And again, this study today concerns the temptation. And it's more, for us, a method on how to resist temptation. A surefire, you might say, God-given method on how to resist temptation. And we'll talk about it more specifically when we get into Desire of Ages. But I think you should be seeing it right now, how Jesus did it. And the way that Jesus did it, he suggests that we should try it and see if it doesn't work in overcoming the enemy when he comes to us with temptation. In Luke chapter 4, then, let's read verses 1 through 13. It says, quote, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterwards hungered. And the devil said unto him, if, there's that covert negative, that incredulity, that expression of doubt and disbelief in one word. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Notice the devil says, if, and then he commands Jesus to command something. He actually demands of Jesus something. That type of behavior is disrespectful. It's not the kind of behavior that you would expect from a worshipful heavenly angel. Can you imagine one of God's angels commanding Jesus, the commander of heaven, to do something? And yet that's what the devil and his agents do. they presume to command you to be disobedient to God. They actually presume to command you. Nothing's new. The devil started it out right here in tempting Christ. And notice how Christ resisted the temptation in verse 4 again. And Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He has a supernatural power, doesn't he? That we can see here from verse 5. The devil showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That's a supernatural type event taking place there. We have to read it and understand it based on just exactly what the word says. How it happened, we're not supernatural. We can't really understand that right now. We have to accept the fact that it did happen. And what it's telling us is, our enemy operates with a bewitching, supernatural kind of power, doing things that we can't do, showing all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And notice then in verse 6 what the devil said. It says, "And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee in the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it." Notice the presumption again. He presumes to call himself the prince of the world, right in the face of Jesus, who is the commander of everything. In verse 7, If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written," notice how the devil comes back again, to misapply the word of God. But he's establishing a pattern here, right along with it, of expressing doubt, and what's it referred to as a covert negative. We'll see that in our chapter today when he says "if" all the time. Here he says in verse 10, the devil says, "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee." Yes, but he was tempting God to disregard the plan of salvation. Jesus was not to perform any miracle in his own behalf. And the devil was tempting him to do this. If Jesus would have done this, he would have been receiving one of Satan's arts and devices, and he would have been worshiping Satan. In verse 11 we go on and it says, "And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And Jesus answering said unto him, "It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Notice here in Luke chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, we really need to coordinate that with what it told us in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, because the answer exactly came back from Jesus at this insinuation that the devil wanted Jesus to worship him. As it says in Matthew, "Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written," notice, "it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." When the temptations were over, when the devil was gone, when Jesus had received the victory and proved his point, it is written is successful in overcoming temptations, then and then only did the angels of God come and minister to him. Let's go back then to our Desire of Ages that coordinates with these verses and read today the chapter called The Temptation. Any comments? Just come right on in. Any questions, just go right on in. Let's read, beginning on Desire of Ages, page 114. There's just a few things in here that I would like to bring out. It's pretty straightforward, and it builds. The chapter builds and gets more and more interesting in telling us how to overcome and resist temptation. Don't we all want to know how to do that? We struggle with various things in our life, and we don't have success. And then we have a little success, maybe, and we think we got it beaten, and it comes up as a temptation again, and we fall. Well, this tells us how. The method that we have to use at all times to be victorious when the enemy comes at us, or one of his agents, and they tempt us to do something that we know is wrong. Let's read where it says, in Desire of Ages, page 114, the temptation. Let's read, quote, it says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." The words of Mark are still more significant. He says, "Immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And in those days he did eat nothing." Have any of you fasted for a day or two? I remember times in my life I've fasted for up to 3 days at a time. I believe maybe once in a while four. And I was really hungry. And I did this in periods of 6 months at a time, periodically, every week, fasting for 3 days. And you get really very hungry. You lose a lot of weight, too, even if you don't have it to lose. You lose a lot of weight. But I've never fasted 40 days. Can you imagine doing that? Eat nothing for 40 days. Just miss a meal or two. He nearly died, yes. Yes. You have to be in the right condition, right, Kevin? You have to be in the right condition, and certainly age would play a factor, I'm sure. Hello, did someone just come in? Well, let's just go on then. 40 days, though, if we miss a meal or two, we can get some appreciation for what it was like for Jesus. It was after those 40 days of eating absolutely nothing, it was after that time that Satan came to him, when he was the most susceptible to temptation, when he was the weakest. And he came to him in a manner in the same way that he came to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The difference being that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were perfect. They were perfect woman, perfect man. Jesus assumed 4,000 years of our fallen nature. And then he fasted for 40 days. And then it was when the devil came to him. This gives us, and should give us, all of us, hope, because we remember from Desire of Ages, let's see, I believe it was page 24. Let me just look back here for a moment. Yes, Desire of Ages, page 24, this important sentence where it tells us about Christ. It says, "And he exercised in his behalf no power that is not freely offered to us." If Jesus then can overcome these temptations in such a dire situation, 40 days of fasting, no, nothing to eat whatsoever, 4,000 years of sin behind him, also having to live in the wilderness creates its own certain stresses. And when we're stressed, we're most likely to fall for temptation. And being hungry, that's a stress. Being in poverty, and Jesus was in the wilderness, he was certainly here in poverty, considering shelter and safety. These types of stresses make us susceptible to falling for temptation. And Satan knew it and came at him. Jesus overcame and he overcame with power that's made available to us. That should give all of us hope. We go on in Desire of Ages, page 114, and it says in the second paragraph, when Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted, he was led by the Spirit of God. He did not invite temptation. He went to the wilderness to be alone, to contemplate his mission and work. By fasting and prayer, he was to brace himself for the blood-stained path he must travel. But Satan knew that the Savior had gone into the wilderness, and he thought this the best time to approach him. Mighty issues for the world were at stake in the conflict between the Prince of Light and the leader of the Kingdom of Darkness. Notice it says here, the leader of the Kingdom of Darkness. Are we to separate from darkness? Can somebody give me a Bible text that talks about just separating from darkness if we want to be the people of God, if we want to be adopted as God's sons and daughters? Can somebody give me some ballpark of where there's a Bible text that tells us, flat commands us to separate from darkness? Timothy? Offhand, can you give me a more specific verse? Because I'm not thinking of one there. How about 2 Corinthians? Janie said 2 Corinthians here.
Have no fellowship with the unfruitful work of darkness.
2 Corinthians chapter 6, remember? Verses 14 through 18. One of the things we're called upon by God to separate from, if we want to be his adopted sons and daughters, if we really want to be his people, we're to separate from darkness. Now, why would we want to separate from darkness? What is darkness associated with? Is it associated with Christianity or something else? It's associated with the kingdom of darkness, yes. What's the opposite of Christianity? The direct opposite. Like, the direct opposite of light is darkness. Heathenism, there you go. And we know that is exactly what darkness pertains to. There's many places, but I prefer to remember some of them. And I can't remember all of them. I wish I had a perfect memory. I look forward in hope to being in God's kingdom. Can you imagine when you have perfect memory and perfect recall? Everything you read, you can remember. Read the Bible and all the writings of Ellen White, and you can make all the connections that you should have made all along because you remember every word. Well, I remember when I think of darkness that it's related to heathenism because of Acts of the Apostles, page 248 and 249. It says, it has this phrase right there on those two pages. It says, groping in the darkness of heathenism. So, light is synonymous with Christianity and darkness is synonymous with heathenism. And 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is a conditional statement there. If we want to be his sons and daughters, we have to come out from those that are deciding to be in darkness, that choose to stay in darkness even after they've been told. If they refuse to repent of the darkness, then God tells us to come out and be separate from them. Nobody has to call anybody Babylon or anybody anything else. It is not in God's gospel order that his people or his sons and daughters should feel that they are bound by some kind of chains or captive to darkness. We are not to be or allow men to enslave us in darkness. Ephesians 5:11 was another quote regarding darkness. But 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18 concerns God's conditional statement, if we want to be his sons and daughters, if we really want to be his people, to separate from darkness. Now, how does this all apply? We all know that Babylon is darkness. But how does darkness apply to the lukewarm condition? Do we have a quote regarding that? You should know. I quote it often. It's one of the most important quotes in the Laodicean message. Anybody remember? Remember, Acts of the Apostles 2:48 and 2:49 says, groping in the darkness of heathenism. Well, who is it that does that? Even in the day of God. Yes. It's desire. It's a seven Bible commentary. 970, column 1, paragraph 7. Or it's letter 121, 1903. There it says, the great mass of professing Christians will meet with bitter disappointment. They may say to you today, when you hold forth the word of God, that which is sweet, because they're in spiritualism or heathenism, they follow what is held forth in Isaiah 5:20. They call evil good and good evil. They call darkness light and light darkness. They call bitter sweet and sweet bitter. When you hold forth the sweet word of God, the words of life, to an impenitent Laodicean, they will say, that's bitter. And they will accuse you of bitterness. You may be receiving that accusation. They don't understand the difference between bitterness and righteous indignation. Bitterness is an anger that God does not approve of. But when, like Moses came down in Exodus 32 from the mount, and he received the tables of stone with the Ten Commandments on them, and he came down and saw the children of Israel in open idolatry or heathenism, he threw the tables of stone down and broke them. Testimonies to Ministers, page 101, I'm sorry, it's page 101, tells us that he was righteously indignant when he saw this, and that it was an anger that was given to him by Jesus, and it was not sin. So you may be accused at times of being bitter, and you should understand the difference. The prince of darkness and those that are in darkness will accuse you of being bitter when you hold forth the light, because they're in heathenism or spiritualism, as it's defined in Great Controversy, page 557. The spiritualist teachers put darkness for light and light for darkness, and it quotes Isaiah 5:20 there. Well, if you go up to Isaiah 5:20 yourself, you'll see that these children of disobedience call evil good and good evil. They put darkness for light and light for darkness. They call bitter sweet and sweet bitter. So they will accuse you of being bitter when you're holding forth that which is sweet. That can have a deteriorating effect upon you if you're around too many people like that all the time that seem to see everything just directly opposite from what your eyes tell you when you look in the Word of God and see light. They call it darkness. They don't understand the difference between bitterness and righteous indignation. Probably they would look at Moses when he threw the stones down, and they would call him bitter. I would imagine a lot of them would say that, until you maybe tried to correct them from Testimonies to Ministers, page 100, that it wasn't bitterness, it was righteous indignation. What's the difference between righteous indignation and bitterness? One's an anger that heaven approves of, and one is sin. Bitterness is sin. But what's the difference? Well, Desire of Ages, page 310, tells us, if you look, you just keep your finger here, and let's go over, turn over to Desire of Ages, page 310. Desire of Ages, page 310. And you look down there, 1, 2, 3, 4, fifth paragraph down, just the second to the last paragraph in Desire of Ages, page 310. It says there, and it tells us the difference. It says, quote, it is true there is an indignation that is justifiable, even in the followers of Christ. And then it tells us the three reasons, the three conditions when we can be righteously indignant, when we should be. It's not something you should have to think about. It just automatically happens in you when you see these three conditions. And it says here, quote, when they see that God is dishonored, that's one, and his service brought into disrepute, that's two, and when they see the innocent oppressed, that's three, a righteous indignation stirs the soul. Such anger born of sensitive morals is not a sin. And then it goes on to talk about the anger that is sin, bitterness. It says, but those who had any supposed provocation. You see, the three things that are operating under righteous indignation are not operating. They're under supposed provocation. Feel at liberty to indulge anger or resentment are opening the heart to Satan. Bitterness, there we see right in the same paragraph, righteous indignation separated from bitterness. Bitterness and animosity must be banished from the soul if we would be in harmony with heaven. When we see, amen, yes, amen, I like to know the difference between that, because you'll be accused of bitterness, especially on this issue of Sabbath looting with idols and trying to get people to see that. We're on the border of the land of Canaan. Modern Israel is in greater danger of being in idolatry than were ancient Israel. 1 Testimony 6:08 and 6:09 tells us, warns us. 5 Testimonies 1:60 tells us that Satan's snares are laid for us as verily as they were laid for the children of Israel on the border of the land of Canaan. We are repeating the history of that people. Well, then we try to tell them about Sabbath polluting with idols, and in one of the things that you try to talk to them about, the quotation from 4 Bible Commentary 1145 will come up, to make an image of God dishonors him. And you relate that to the second commandment, thou shalt not make. To make an image of God dishonors him. They go together. And you try to warn them. And in the process, they may fire you, they may disfellowship you, they may ask you to leave or whatever. And then when you still keep teaching it, they turn around and do a very strange thing. You're holding forth that which is sweet, and they call it bitter. They'll say, you're bitter. No, they don't understand the difference between righteous indignation and bitterness. They call bitter sweet and sweet bitter, Isaiah 5:20. They're in heathenism or spiritualism, so that's what they're going to do, according to Great Controversy, page 557. And it's the Laodiceans that specifically we are to be warned that are doing this, according to 4 Testimonies 87 and 88. It tells us there, they set darkness for light and light for darkness. And that's exactly what Isaiah 5:20 is warning us about with those who are in heathenism or spiritualism. They'll make these backwards comparisons. Isaiah 5:20 tells us that they call evil good and good evil, that they call darkness light and light darkness, that they call bitterness sweet and sweet bitter. So if you have an anger that wells up in you, because you see God dishonored and his service brought into disrepute and the innocent oppressed, this is righteous indignation. The Laodicean will look at it and call it bitterness. They're in darkness, they're in heathenism, so that goes along with it. Heathenism or spiritualism, the same thing. And we know they're in darkness because, again, I get back to that quote that got me into this study on bitterness. 7 Bible Commentary, 970, Column 1, Paragraph 7 in the Laodicean Message. The great mass of professing Christians will meet with bitter disappointment. Now, do you want bitterness? There are the ones that are going to be bitter. They'll meet with bitter disappointment in the day of God. They have not upon their foreheads the seal of the living God. Lukewarm and half-hearted, they dishonor God far more than the avowed unbeliever. They grope in darkness. They grope in darkness. Well, we know from Acts of the Apostles 2:48 and 2:49, it says there, quote, groping in the darkness of heathenism. So even in the day of God, then, if we just combine Acts of the Apostles, line upon line, precept upon precept, if we combine Acts of the Apostles 2:48 and 2:49, groping in the darkness of heathenism, with 7 Bible Commentary 970, Column 1, Paragraph 7, we see that the great mass of the lukewarm, even in the day of God, are going to be groping in darkness or groping in heathenism. They want bitterness. They want to accuse people of bitterness today. They're going to experience bitter disappointment in the day of God because they have not upon their foreheads the seal of the living God. Now we know from 2 Corinthians again, chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, that we're to come out and be separate from a number of things. One of them is darkness. Nobody has to say anything about somebody being Babylon or this or that. It's not even necessary. All by itself, darkness is a one-word separation message for a Christian. And we also know from, there's many places in the Spirit of Prophecy that this is verified, that darkness is a clarion call to separate for Christians. If people do not want to come out of darkness, if they refuse, if they continue to hold forth darkness for light and light for darkness, and when you hold forth that which is sweet, you say, to make an image of God dishonors him. And they say, you're bitter. They're proving to you again and again and again that they're in spiritualism or heathenism, as revealed from the text in Isaiah 5:20 and Great Controversy, page 557. Spiritualist teachers put darkness for light and light for darkness. And it quotes Isaiah 5:20 there in Great Controversy 5:57. They're proving to you again that they're in heathenism or spiritualism. They're in darkness. And God doesn't require, God doesn't say that you have to be locked to them in slavery, captives to darkness. They might say to you, well, where else are you going to go? Well, anywhere other than here, if you refuse to come out of darkness. Too many Laodiceans today have the attitude, and they did in the 80s, that it was impossible for you to have any other kind of worship if it wasn't with them. That's not so. The early Christian church began in home worship, as we read through the book of Acts when we studied that. And even the Adventist movement started out in homes, and in barns they worshiped. New barns. We're not limited to being with the children of darkness, like being enslaved in darkness to have worship. But in Great Controversy, page 46, remember, it tells us there again. It holds forth the concept of darkness and light in another way. Great Controversy, page 46, it says there, let's see. Well, I guess it's in the 1911 edition. It's Great Controversy, page 45. Correction. Great Controversy, page 45. It says there, quote, but there is no union between the Prince of Light and the Prince of Darkness. That makes sense, doesn't it? Can we imagine a union between Jesus and the devil? It says right here in Great Controversy. But if page 45, but there is no union between the Prince of Light and the Prince of Darkness, and there can be no union between their followers. When Christians consented to unite with those who were but half converted from paganism, in other words, heathenism or spiritualism, same thing, they entered upon a path which led further and further from the truth. And that's what heathens or the spiritualists want us to believe, that we cannot separate from them. They want us to believe that we must have a union with them. Some people think that they can't separate unless they call something Babylon. Ridiculous. Darkness is a one-word clarion call to any Christian to separate from those who refuse to come out of it. Again, Great Controversy, page 45. But there is no union between the Prince of Light and the Prince of Darkness, and there can be no union between their followers. This is a spiritual law. You may not know about it. I may not know about it. It'll happen in our life. If we're following the Prince of Light, and we come in contact with the children of darkness, with heathen Laodiceans or heathen Babylonians, and they refuse to repent and follow the Prince of Light, you will automatically not be able to have union with them. The only way you can have union with them is if you're one of them. That is a spiritual law, and we should all recognize that. It's also spoken of, darkness is also spoken of, and what God's feelings about it are in relation to separation, besides in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18, and besides in Great Controversy, page 40, 5. It's also spoken of in Gospel Workers, page 392 and 393. It says there, quote, "The word fellowship means participation, partnership. God employs the strongest figures to show that there should be no union between worldly parties and those who are seeking the righteousness of Christ. What communion?" And that means like Lord's Supper. That also applies. It's the same word in the Greek from 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18. It's the same word in the Greek that describes the Lord's Supper, the word communion. It's the same word in the Greek. "What communion can there be between light and darkness, truth and unrighteousness? None whatever. Light represents righteousness, darkness unrighteousness. Christians have come out of darkness into the light." End quote. So right here it's telling us, isn't it, that Christians are to have no fellowship, which means partnership, participation. They're to have no union with darkness. Christians have come out of darkness. Come out. That doesn't mean stay there, be influenced by them, deceive yourself that you're really going to work for them when the time is right. And time keeps on going on and on and on, and you say nothing, and you become just like them. God doesn't want us to do that. If we're around the children of darkness, we have to be holding forth the light, or we'll become exactly like them. And when we hold forth the light, those that repent will be clearly seen from those that don't repent. Those that wish to stay in darkness, God calls us to come out and be separate from them. And nobody has to call anybody Babylon or anything else. It's not required. It's not even necessary. There's no union between the Prince of Light and the Prince of Darkness, and there can be no union between their followers. That's a spiritual law. Great Controversy, page 45. Let's get back then to our Desire of Ages. We know then, just to cap off on that, again, that the great mass of the lukewarm are going to be groping in darkness or heathenism or spiritualism, same thing, or unrighteousness, according to Gospel Workers 392, same thing. They're going to be groping in darkness or spiritualism or heathenism or unrighteousness, even in the day of God. And that's why they meet with bitter disappointment. They want bitter? They're going to understand what bitterness is. Today, when you hold forth that which is sweet to them, and they accuse you of being bitter, they will understand one day what bitterness truly is. Today we try to tell them, well, since you accuse me of bitterness, perhaps you can explain to me the difference between bitterness and righteous indignation. Since you repeat a lying report or gossip, perhaps you certainly must know the difference. In over 25 years of ministry, anytime I've heard somebody call bitterness sweet and sweet bitter, I've never encountered one that could explain the difference between righteous indignation and bitterness. Therefore, they were misapplying and misusing the word, "it is written." Just like their God, the God of this world, Satan, has always done, even in the temptation with Christ. Well, let's get back to Desire of Ages, page 114. Mighty issues for the world were at stake in the conflict between the Prince of Light and the leader of the Kingdom of Darkness. After tempting man to sin, Satan claimed the earth as his and styled himself the Prince of this world. Having conformed to his own nature, the father and mother of our race, he thought to establish here his empire. He declared that men had chosen him as their sovereign. Through his control of men, he had dominion over the world. Christ had come to disprove Satan's claim. As the Son of Man, Christ would stand loyal to God. Thus it would be shown that Satan had not gained complete control over the human race. complete control over the human race, and that his claim to the world was false. All who desired deliverance from his power would be set free. The dominion that Adam had lost through sin would be recovered. Since the announcement to the serpent in Eden, I will put enmity, in other words, hatred, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, Genesis 3:15. Satan had known that he did not hold absolute sway over the world. There was seen in men the working of a power that withstood his dominion. With intense interest, he watched the sacrifices offered by Adam and his sons. In these ceremonies, he discerned a symbol of communion between earth and heaven. He set himself to intercept this communion. He misrepresented God and misinterpreted the rites that pointed to the Savior. Men were led to fear God as one who delighted in their destruction. The sacrifices that should have revealed his love were offered only to appease his wrath. You notice how Satan perverted and misrepresented and misinterpreted the sanctuary system and its sacrifices. These sacrifices were to reveal God's love, but through Satan's misrepresentation and misinterpretation, men were led to believe that the sacrifices were done to appease God's wrath. Again, do you see the backwards nature of what he does? Calling good evil, evil good. Darkness, setting darkness for light and light for darkness, calling bitter sweet and sweet bitter. He misrepresents, and so do his mediums today. And we know that his mediums are lukewarm Laodiceans. Review and Herald, August 19th, 1890, or 2 Review and Herald, 419 and 20. They'll do just exactly as he does. And when we encounter that, it perplexes our mind. We read that which is light, we read that which is sweet, we see that which is good, and they come back and say it's evil, darkness, bitter. This is perplexing, and it will cause you to give up your faith if you struggle to maintain a relationship with them. You will either give up your faith entirely or become exactly like them and live in a pretense of following God. That's why God's spiritual law of separation is in effect for his children. There is no union between the Prince of Light and the Prince of Darkness, and there can be no union between their followers. In other words, there can be no union between the children of light and the children of darkness. It cannot happen. You can try all you want, and it cannot happen. The only way the children of light form a union with the children of darkness is that they become one of them. If they don't want to become one of them, they follow God's spiritual law. They follow 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18, and they come out from among them and are separate. This isn't a happy thing. It is a test, though, isn't it? And at the same time, the children of darkness are going to be trying to tell you you can't separate from them. Why not? Their God is the God of this world. He's the father of lies. He specializes in that which is falsehood. Remember, as it describes Laodiceans and falsehood, in 7 Bible Commentary 962, it says, many are Laodiceans living in spiritual self-deception. And then it goes on in that paragraph and it closes by saying, their whole life being a lie. And that's not the only place. 7 Bible Commentary 962, Column 2, Paragraph 1. But it's also in 7 Bible Commentary 963, Column 2, Paragraph 5. It says there, quote, there are those who, though professedly serving God, are witnessing against him. To them the Laodicean message is given. Notice, there are those who, though professedly serving God, are witnessing against him. Which commandment is being broken then? Witnessing against him. The ninth commandment, right? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. God is our neighbor. He's omnipresent. When we're witnessing against him, when anyone is witnessing against him, they're transgressing the ninth commandment. And that's exactly what's spoken of in regards to those that are in need of the Laodicean message, or Laodiceans, in 7 Bible Commentary 963. Can we take all this in and realize it? We're constantly dealing with Laodiceans, and they're constantly putting things backwards to us. And they're constantly expressing falsehoods and misrepresenting God's word by falsehoods. And we scratch our heads and walk away and say, why is this happening? Because they're doing just exactly what God says they'll do. There are those, as it says, again, there are those, 7 Bible Commentary 963, there are those, and get the exact words here, I'm looking it up. It says, quote, 7 Bible Commentary 963, column 2, paragraph 4, or paragraph 5. It says, quote, there are those who, though professedly serving God, are witnessing against him. To them the message to the Laodicean church is given, end quote. They're witnessing against him, 7 BC 963. So they're in transgression of the ninth commandment. Their whole life is a lie, 7 Bible Commentary 962. God says it. It stands fast. That's a fact. Now, their whole life is a lie. That's again telling us something. It's wheels within wheels. That's again telling us what they're in. Just hold your finger here for a moment in Desire of Ages and turn forward to Desire of Ages, page 540. Let's take a look at the General Conference President in the Times of Christ. Desire of Ages, page 540. Caiaphas. He was, like you might say, the General Conference President. He was their high priest. Let's take a look and see what he did. Remember, history is repeating. Great Controversy, page 540. Quote, third paragraph. Do you see where it says on the lips? Are you with me? Desire of Ages, page 540, paragraph 3. It says, quote, on the lips of Caiaphas, this most precious truth was turned into a lie. The policy he advocated was based on a principle borrowed from what? Borrowed from what? Heathenism. There it is again. And it's verified in another way. Signs of the Times, November 13th, 1884. It says there, or one Signs of the Times, page 470. It says there, spiritualism is a lie. And we know from Signs of the Times, May 9th, 1906, or Four Signs of the Times, page 420, that spiritualism is just a revival of ancient heathenism. It's a modernized form of ancient heathenism. So when people are involved in a lie, like Laodiceans, their whole life is a lie. 7 BC 962. Or they are those who professedly serve God, but they're witnessing against him. 7 BC 963. They're transgressing God's ninth commandment. Again, they're bearing false witness. They're in a lie. This lie shows that they're still a part of heathenism or spiritualism. We don't need the quote from Signs of the Times, August 2, 1899, where the Lord's messenger just plain, in plain English, tells us that Laodiceans are heathen, period. God already has told us in other ways. Now, if somebody's involved in a lie, are they a part of the synagogue of Satan, or are they part of the Christian church? And where's the text for that? We know, remember, go back to Desire of Ages, page 115, please. And it says, it said in that paragraph on page 115, thus it would be shown that Satan had gained complete control of the human race. I'm sorry, thus it would be shown that Satan had not gained complete control of the human race, and that his claim to the world was false. Satan is associated with falsehood or lies. He's the father of lies. Revelation chapter 3, and verse 9 tells us about his church. I've done a study on this recently. It's amazing what will come out when you study the concept from God's Word about the synagogue of Satan. Revelation chapter 3, verse 9 tells us how to identify him. One of the ways right here from the Bible. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie." In other words, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews," in other words, which say they are the people of God, "and are not, but do lie." So the synagogue of Satan is associated with those that claim to be the people of God, but they are not. They're lying. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9. Revelation 3:9 defines the synagogue of Satan. They claim to be the people of God, and they are not. They do lie. That is exactly what the condition of the Laodiceans are. Their whole life is a lie. They claim to be the people of God, but they are not. Their whole life is a lie. 7 Bible Commentary 962. So they're part of the synagogue of Satan. Makes sense, doesn't it? Laodiceans are heathen. Signs of the Times, August 2, 1899. Satan's religion is heathen, not Christian. Laodiceans and the Church of the Laodiceans is part of the synagogue of Satan. It's one of the ranks of the synagogue of Satan. And it's time that people get that through their head. It's not something that's a casual thing that we should ignore. No one has to become Babylon in order for them to be a threat. Laodiceans are a huge threat. They claim to be the people of God, and they are not. They do lie. Their whole life is a lie. Well, let's get back to Desire of Ages, page 115. We start in the second paragraph. It says, "Since the announcement to the serpent in Eden, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed," Genesis 3:15. Satan had known that he did not hold absolute sway over the world. There was seen in men the working of a power that withstood his dominion. With intense interest, he watched the sacrifices offered by Adam and his sons. In these ceremonies, he discerned a symbol of communion between earth and heaven. He set himself to intercept this communion. He misrepresented God and misinterpreted the rites that pointed to the Savior. Men were led to fear God as one who delighted in their destruction. The sacrifices that should have revealed his love were offered only to appease his wrath. Satan excited the evil passions of men in order to fasten his rule upon them. When God's written word was given, Satan studied the prophecies of the Savior's advent. From generation to generation, he worked to blind the people to these prophecies, that they might reject Christ at his coming. He's doing the same thing today, brothers and sisters. We've talked about in many times about two prophecies that he's blinding people's eyes to. 1SM, page 406, is a prophecy. He's blinded their minds to this, and it stands there just as certain as any other prophecy that we have from the Word of God. And that's what the writings of Ellen White are. They are the Word of God. 1SM, page 32, for an Adventist, for a Seventh-day Adventist, they are not for a heathen Laodicean. They're not. And there's a huge difference between a Christian Seventh-day Adventist and a heathen Laodicean. Huge difference. The difference is that between light and darkness, between Christianity and heathenism. And if people don't like this, they need to get in the Word of God and prove it wrong. They won't be able to. But this prophecy is being disregarded and people's minds are blinded to it so that they will not be prepared for the Savior's second advent. And this is a prophecy Want to send page 406? The trials of the children of Israel and their attitude just before the first coming of Christ have been presented before me again and again to illustrate the position of the people of God in their experience before the second coming of Christ. End quote. That's a prophecy. And Satan has blinded God's chosen people today to that prophecy, so they will not be prepared for his second advent. They don't see in the life of Christ a history being repeated and played out day by day in the very time that we're living in. Six Testimonies is another prophecy. Page 146, quote, "The condition of the world previous to the first appearing of Christ is a picture of the condition of the world just previous to his second advent. The Jewish people were destroyed because they rejected the message of salvation sent down from heaven. Shall those in this generation to whom God has given great light and wonderful opportunities follow in the trend of those who rejected light to their ruin?" End quote. That's a prophecy, isn't it? The condition of the world previous to the first appearing of Christ is a picture of the condition of the world just previous to his second advent. End quote. Six Testimonies 146. That's a prophecy. History's repeating. Notice here then what Satan did to God's chosen people at the first advent. It says, Desire of Ages, page 115 again. When God's written word was given, Satan studied the prophecies of the Savior's advent. Do you not think that he studied Six Testimonies 146 and One Selected Message, page 406? He knows them. He's scared to death. He trembles that Adventists will read them and apply them. So what has he done about it? What did he do with the first advent? Let's read on. From generation to generation, he worked to blind the people to these prophecies, that they might reject Christ at his coming. Nothing's different. Let's read on in Desire of Ages. At the birth of Jesus, Satan knew that one had come with a divine commission to dispute his dominion. He trembled. You'll notice a lot of times when you present the Word of God to someone under the control of the enemy, there will be a period of time when it starts to reach them and they will actually tremble. You'll notice that sometime. It says, he trembled at the angel's message attesting the authority of the newborn king. Satan well knew the position that Christ had held in heaven as the beloved of the Father, that the Son of God should come to this earth as a man, filled him with amazement and with apprehension. He could not fathom the mystery of this great sacrifice. His selfish soul could not understand such love for the deceived race. The glory and peace of heaven and the joy of communion with God were but dimly comprehended by men. But they were well known to Lucifer, the covering cherub. Since he had lost heaven, he was determined to find revenge by causing others to share his fall. This he would do by causing them to undervalue heavenly things and to set the heart upon things of earth. Oh, there's a tremendous amount in that paragraph, isn't there? Imagine, Lucifer was the covering cherub in heaven. He well knew about the glory and the peace and the joy of communion with God the Father. And he couldn't fathom Jesus coming down to earth and giving all that up. He well knew that Jesus was omnipresent and unfallen, had never sinned. He couldn't fathom Jesus coming down to earth and confining himself to one body, man, and assuming man's fallen nature. He couldn't comprehend that kind of love. Can we comprehend it? I don't think so. Imagine, let our minds be on the highest stretch, imagine being omnipresent, being everywhere at once, and then deciding you're going to give that up and come down and assume the nature of fallen man and become a man. and be in one place at one time only. Talk about claustrophobia. Can you imagine? We can't imagine what it's like to be omnipresent, but then to confine yourself to being in one little spot, like a grasshopper, at one time. Jesus did that because he loves us. Satan couldn't comprehend it. Not at all. He couldn't even come close. We should let our minds be on the highest stretch to try to think about it and contemplate it. How much he loves us and how much he's willing to accept us.